Our guest today is Dr. John Getch. He is the Executive Vice President of West Coast Baptist College in Lancaster, California. West Coast Baptist College, I was privileged to be trained there as a Bible student back in 2003, and I graduated in 2006. Over the years, Dr. Getch has been a real encouragement to me as a young preacher and teacher of God's Word. And I read from his note on my Bible back in 2003. He said, "May God richly bless you, Christian. It's been a joy to have a part in your training here. And I'm praying that God will use your life greatly in the harvest fields, Dr. Getch." Over the years, he has written me a postcard, whether he was on a plane or driving, or not driving, but maybe on a stop and a rest. And that has really been an encouragement to me as a young preacher and teacher of God's Word. And he has remained faithful, and he has been a professor there at the college for a number of years. And I'm so grateful that we have him today, and that we would be able to share with you his faithfulness and his knowledge, vast knowledge of God's Word. And I trust, and I'm excited to introduce him to you this morning. Dr. Getch, won't you come and teach the Word of God for us?
Yes. Well, thank you so much, and it's a joy to be here. I haven't mastered writing postcards while I drive yet, but I may work on that on the way home. Who knows? But great to see you today, and wonderful late summer in Yucca Valley. And thank the Lord for what he's given us here. It certainly is better than what folks are going through on the East Coast. And we can be thankful for God's goodness to us. And we certainly need to remember those people in our prayers, don't we, as they recover from the storms there. And I was in North Carolina, in fact, in Wilmington this summer. And I was just thinking these past few days about those folks. And just being displaced for the Lord's day is a difficult thing. And I know that they are facing some challenges that we don't this morning. And I'm glad that we can be in God's house and worship freely and be around each other and the Lord's Word. Well, let's go to Romans chapter 1, if you will. Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read just one verse here, and then keep your Bible handy. We want to look at several places in the Scripture this morning in our lesson. Romans chapter 1, and we'll start with verse 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God." The apostle Paul was no doubt one of the most outstanding Christians of all time. I suppose if you and I were to somehow try to formulate in our mind who do we think was one of the greatest Christians that ever lived, I think Paul would make that list. I think that many of us, as we read what he wrote and determine the life that he had, we would certainly put him up there somewhere near the top. In sports, they have now what they call the GOAT. And GOAT stands for greatest of all time. And sometimes you hear certain names floating around, for instance, in basketball, that perhaps LeBron James is the GOAT, you know, the greatest of all time. Or in football, maybe Tom Brady or Aaron Rodgers, the greatest of all time. Now, I don't know if God has a GOAT in Christianity, but if we were making such a list, I think that the Apostle Paul would have to be considered as a great Christian. Now, it's interesting because even in this first verse in the book of Romans, we see that Paul bore a number of titles. Paul was, of course, a child of God, but Paul was an apostle. Paul was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would read further in the Bible and we would determine him to be a preacher. And we would determine that he was perhaps a missionary or a church planter. Some might identify him as a pastor or an evangelist. Paul seemed to have a role that was a little bit broader than most of us would have. God used Paul in a great way. What made Paul the great Christian that he was? Obviously, titles don't make a great Christian. Just because someone is a pastor, just because someone's an evangelist, someone is a Sunday school teacher, someone is a deacon, doesn't necessarily make them a great Christian. You can take a helmet and some football shoulder pads and some football cleats and a jersey with number 50 on it and put it on a boy, but that doesn't make him a middle linebacker. There's got to be something inside that young man that causes him to be a great football player. When I was in college, we played a football game up in North Dakota against North Dakota State University. It was the third week in November. It was one of the coldest games I've ever played in. It was sleeting during the game. The ground was frozen. It was just a horrible day to try to play a game. And one of my pregame rituals back in those days was I would try to get a hold of one of the game programs. Before we'd go into the locker room and begin to get ready, I'd try to get one of those game programs that would list all the players on the opposing team. Because you could watch film and you could study your opponent, but there was just something about seeing a name and their position and their height and their weight and what year in school they were. There was just something about that that sort of kind of put things into focus. And I remember that particular day I had secured one of those programs and I was sitting in the locker room before we ever got dressed or anything. And I was just kind of going down through the program of the North Dakota State University football players. And they had them listed by their numbers, so they started with the least number all the way up to the highest. And I was going down through that list, and I came to number 36. They gave his name. He was a senior. He was listed as 5'3 in height and weighed 136 pounds. And his position was middle linebacker. And I remember my first thought was, that's a typo. You know, there's something wrong with that. I mean, that's got to be 6'3 and 235 pounds. I mean, there's no way. There is absolutely no way that a kid 5'3, 135 pounds, is playing middle linebacker at this university. There's no way. I thought it's got to be a typo. Well, I read down through the list and we got dressed and we went out for the pregame warm-ups, you know, and it was a difficult day, as I said, weather-wise, very difficult to get loose and get warmed up, but we did our best, and finally it was time for them to call the captains out to the middle of the field to have the instructions and toss of the coin. And I remember we walked out there to the middle of the field, and coming from the other sideline were four players from North Dakota State University, and one was number 36. And he was 5'3". And he weighed 135 pounds. And I remember my next thought there was, well, he's a senior. You know, he's been in this program for 4 years. This is his last game. It's Parents' Day. His parents are up there in the stands somewhere. And you know, he's been at every practice and he's gutted it out and he's hustled and he's worked hard and he probably hasn't played in a single game because he's only 5'3", 135 pounds. You know, but he's sacrificed and he's been a student athlete and he's done a good job. And so the coach has made him an honorary captain for the last game. That was what I thought. We got out there and we shook hands with these four guys and they had the toss of the coin. And I don't remember if we won the toss or lost the toss of the coin, but I remember we were going to be kicking off. Maybe we deferred. I don't remember, but we decided we were going to be kicking off. And so they had the national anthem. We lined up for the kickoff and I was on the kickoff team. And I remember getting into my position there and getting ready for that opening whistle and trying to get myself stay warm and loosened up and ready to run. And I looked down the field as the North Dakota State University players were getting to their positions, and right across from me was number 36. My third thought was, well, the coach is going to let him play one play. I mean, you know, It's parents' day. His parents are up there, and they probably drove a long way to see him play, and so they're gonna hide him on the kickoff team. I mean, he's only 5'3", 135 pounds. They're gonna hide him on this one play, let him get some action so he can say he played, you know, as a senior in one game. I mean, that was my thought. And I'm getting ready. I'm looking at the ball. I'm trying to stay loose. I'm getting ready to run. And out of my right peripheral, I noticed number 36. He was walking toward me. And he got about 5 yards away, and he pointed at me. And he said, "You're mine." I thought, yeah, you and who else? You know, man, I'm ready for this kickoff. Well, the whistle was blown, and our kicker ran up and kicked the ball. And we were going to kick it over to the left side of the field, but as a kickoff personnel, your job is to run in your lane. You can't follow the ball because there might be a reverse or whatever. So your job is to run the lane, run as hard as you can to the other end of that field, and break up any block or wedge and try to make the tackle. So your job is to run just as hard as you can in a straight line down to the other end of that field. And boy, I began to run. And I got maybe, I don't know, about 20 yards into a dead sprint when all of a sudden out of my right peripheral, I saw him. He had already left his feet. He was in a prone position. More like a heat-seeking missile. And if there would have been targeting in those days, he would have been guilty. But the next thing I remember was the crown of his helmet hitting me right there. And I went from running a full sprint forward to laying on my back. He had de-cleated me, as we used to say. It was one of those, pardon the expression, snot bubbling blocks. You got hit so hard, the snot just sort of bubbled out of your nose. That young man indeed played middle linebacker the entire game. Now, there was something more than just a jersey on his back. There was something more in that young man than just a helmet and some pads and some football shoes. There was something inside that young man that made him the football player that he was. You know, that's true of us as a Christian. We may have a title. We may serve in some capacity within the church. We may have the look of a Christian and all of those things. We may carry the right Bible and talk the right language and all those things. But what makes a great Christian before God? Well, I think as we look at some of the writings of Paul throughout the New Testament, we see some of the under the surface or under the radar elements of a wonderful Christian. Notice, first of all, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're just going to look at what Paul said. And I think in these passages we can see some of the under the surface characteristics that this man had. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, we see a demonstrating example. In verse 1, he exhorts these folks at Corinth, "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." You know, no one can effectively lead others who is not demonstrating followership themselves. The Apostle Paul was writing to this Corinthian church, a church that needed to be challenged in a number of areas, a church that was a little bit babyish in many of their approaches to the Christian life. And Paul was exhorting them to get on board and to get their lives in tune with God. But he said, "Be followers of me, even as I also am following the Lord Jesus Christ." We cannot lead someone else if we are not following ourselves. And from the moment of Paul's conversion, he was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of his conversion experience back in Acts chapter 9 as he's on the road to Damascus and suddenly this light from heaven blinds him and he falls to his knees and he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And a few seconds later, he's asking, what wilt thou have me to do? And as he recalls later before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, he said, that voice said, rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. The apostle Paul, moments after his conversion, the Lord Jesus Christ called him to follow him, to serve him, and Paul never deviated from that course. The apostle Paul, all of his life, serves the one who called him. He reminds me of the Lord Jesus Christ who said, I do always the things that please him. The Lord Jesus did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And the Lord was simply doing the will of his Father. You remember what he told his disciples in John chapter 4. He said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. It wasn't about his agenda. It wasn't about his desires. It was about what does God want me to do? I wonder how does that play out in our life? Are we an example of a follower? Followers follow followers. And if we determine that we want our families to live for Christ, or we want our neighbors to come to Christ, or we want those that we have influence over to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to have to see that we are following ourselves. A demonstrating example. But notice secondly, a daily execution. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, just a few pages, and look at verse number 31. We're just taking a few excerpts out of Paul's writings to see what it is under the surface here that makes this man a great Christian. In verse 31, he says, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. A daily execution. A daily dying to self. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Paul admonishes us to give our body as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Now, I'm sure when the church at Rome, when they read this letter, they must have thought, what is Paul talking about, a living sacrifice? Because up until that time, every sacrifice that they knew anything about required death. In the Old Testament, when the children of Israel were to bring a sacrifice to the Lord, whether it was a lamb or whether it was a heifer or whether it was a bullock or whether it was wheat or corn, it was to be killed. That lamb was killed and then placed on the altar as a sacrifice. That wheat was cut down and then placed on the altar and burnt up as an offering to the Lord. So they're thinking, wait a minute, a living sacrifice? But that is indeed what God wants, isn't it? He wants our life. He wants us to place ourselves on the altar. He wants us to give our time and our talents and our treasures and all that we have to the Lord to use for Him. But as someone has said, the problem with a living sacrifice is it's always trying to crawl off the altar. You know, when they put that heifer on that altar, and they cut it up in pieces and placed it there as a sacrifice, it wasn't going anywhere because it was dead. But when you and I make a decision for Christ and we come to church, we hear the preaching and we say, Lord, boy, that's what I needed today. And this week I'm going to endeavor to live that way. I'm going to give that part of my life to you. I'm going to surrender that area to you. And we have good intentions and we have the right motive and we want to please the Lord because we love Him. And so we give that area to the Lord. But you know what? Tomorrow morning that old flesh is going to want to crawl off the altar, isn't it? Our old flesh is going to go back to the way it used to be and pleasing ourselves and pleasing what we want rather than what God wants. And so Paul said, I die daily. A daily execution. Dying to self, dying to the flesh, dying to the old man, as Paul said later in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, the I of our life needs to die, doesn't it? That I, that middle letter in the word die, that I needs to die every day of our life. We need to put I on the altar. We live in an age that's very selfish. We live in an age that's concerned about my rights, my way, my will, my life. We want what's ours. But God says, your life belongs to me. And so die to yourself. Die to your old agenda. And it doesn't matter what generation we're a part of, whether we're the greatest generation or the baby boomer generation or the millennial generation or the Gen Z generation. Every generation has to learn to die to themselves and live for the things of Christ. And so Paul has a daily execution of self. But then notice thirdly, go to Acts chapter 24. Go back a few books to the book of Acts in chapter 24. And thirdly, we see a disciplined exercise. In Acts chapter 24 and verse 16, Paul says, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. What made Paul great as a Christian? An exercise, a disciplined exercise of his conscience. Making sure that his conscience was always clear, that it was always clean before God. In fact, in Acts 23, verse 1, he said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Have you ever had a guilty conscience? Of course we have. Sometimes that guilty conscience is before the Lord, isn't it? We know that we've disobeyed Him. We know that we've sinned. We know that we've done wrong, and it bothers us, and it causes us to confess our sin and to make it right. Have you ever had a guilty conscience towards someone else? Sure. We say things we shouldn't have said. We treat people perhaps a little bit roughly, or we criticize someone or complain to someone, and then later we feel, I probably shouldn't have said that. You know, that wasn't the right thing to say. I probably better go apologize for that. You know, that's a good exercise, isn't it? It's never easy. It's never easy to say, I'm sorry. I was wrong. Could you forgive me? I apologize. That's not an easy thing to do. I find it's easier to come to church and tithe than it is to get right with my wife. You know? I find it's easier to give to missions than to confess something I did wrong toward my kids. That's not an easy thing to do. Something about our pride that makes us think that we're always right and that we don't make mistakes, and it couldn't have been our fault. It was probably just a reaction to what they did or what they said. And we begin to rationalize our conscience. But a Christian who's going to have an impact for God can't live in contention. He can't hold grudges. He can't harbor bitterness. He can't withdraw from reconciliation and forgiveness. We've got to make things right, not only with God on a daily basis, but with others as well. Jesus said, agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way. We often think, well, they'll forget about it. Well, it'll go away, you know, with time. Time heals all wounds. You know, that's not in the Bible. In fact, most wounds get worse and worse, don't they? And it's amazing, I'm sure Pastor would concur with this, as you deal with people, sometimes people are dealing with things that happened 10, 15, 20, 25 years ago. Bitterness and hurt and things that were done that never have been resolved, never did get fixed, because somebody didn't listen to their conscience. Somebody didn't obey that still small voice of God inside that said, hey, make that right. It's kind of like a knot in your shoelace. I don't know. I seem to get knots in my shoelaces a lot. I have a pair of shoes that I exercise in, and I don't know what it is, but those knots, they get in there. And my first thought when I get a knot in those shoelaces, I think, well, if I pull on it, it'll come out. And I jerk on it a few times, and it doesn't come out. In fact, it gets tighter. And then I think, well, I'll get it real tight so it'll kind of go through the holes. I won't have to worry about it. But have you ever noticed that knots in your shoelaces, they start having kids? I mean, after a while, you've got 4 or 5, and pretty soon there's 10. And pretty soon you got this jumbled mess, and your shoelaces have broken, and you've tied knots yourself and tied them together. You know, after a while, the best thing you can do is just kind of take a razor blade or a scissors and just cut that all out and start over. You know, sometimes a pastor, as he counsels people, he thinks, how did all this happen? You know, it's just one problem compounding another problem and another problem. There's layers of problems in a person's life. And you know why? Because the best time to get a knot out of your shoelace is as soon as you see it. Now, it's going to take a little time. You're going to have to deal with it right then. And you don't have the time. You're in a hurry. But the best time to do it is right then, while that knot is still fresh. You can usually get it out rather quickly. And that's what God says about these offenses and these grievances and these things that get between us and God and between us and other Christians. We've got to deal with them quickly while we're in the way. There was a disciplined exercise. But then notice fourthly, go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I know we're moving around a bit, just taking some excerpts from Paul's writings. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and verse 15, we see a decreasing estimation. In verse 15 of 1 Timothy 1, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, we take a step back and we look at the Apostle Paul and we think, wow, what a Christian. What a great man. What a servant of Christ. What a man that was used so wonderfully in his generation. And yet Paul looked at himself and said, when you're going to talk about sinners, I'm the chief. I'm the worst of the worst. There was a decreasing estimation of himself. You know, we'll never be used by God unless we get this thing called humility down pat. God doesn't hang around his abominations. God does not fellowship with those things that he calls abominable. And everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination unto the Lord. God resisteth the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. But the proud he knoweth afar off. Oh, we need God's presence. We need God's power. We need God's provision. We need God to use us, and we want him to. But God says, if you're going to live a life that's all hung up on yourself and all you think about is yourself and how it affects you, I can't use you. I'm going to have to know you from a distance. I'm going to have to know you afar off, because I cannot associate with what I call an abomination. Paul, I believe, was used because he said things like, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Proverbs writes it this way, let another man praise thee and not thy own mouth. A stranger, not thy own lips. And so often we get caught up in our own pride, our own self-esteem, and nobody else is praising us, so we'll praise ourselves. And we get caught up in that, and that's when we begin to lose our effectiveness. That's when we begin to lose our ability to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, as great as he was to those onlookers around him, realized in himself that I'm the chiefest of sinners. I've got a long ways to go. I've got much still that God needs to do in my life to make me what he wants me to be. There was a decreasing estimation. But then turn to Acts chapter 20. And verse 31, and we see, number 5, we see a devoted evangelism. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 31, perhaps one of the most amazing verses to me in all the Bible. In verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. You know, I'm a literalist when it comes to the Bible. I believe everything God said is literally true. But this one's hard to take literally. Because if you take this verse literally, it means Paul didn't sleep for 3 years. He said, I want you to remember something. For 3 years, I cease not. That means 24/7. Cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. Now, I don't know if that's what that means. I rather doubt that it means he didn't sleep for 3 years. Okay, I don't think that's humanly possible. But I think there was a consuming passion in the Apostle Paul that there was not a moment in his life when he was not focused on the need for people to be saved. When he pillowed his head at night, and when he woke up in the morning, when he ate his meals, when he went to work on tents, when he was traveling to another city, whatever it was, he was focused on this matter of evangelism, of reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I see it again in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, where he said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I don't know how you view America this morning. I think probably most of us, if we got to talking about it in the hallway, we'd probably hear a little frustration in our voices. There's a lot of things going on in this country that are just kind of frustrating, aren't they? There's just some things that some of us that are a little bit older remember the way it used to be, and we think, what in the world happened? How did we get here? And we just think about some of the things in politics, and we think about some of the things in religion, and we think about some of the things in ethics, and we think about just some of the wickedness and things going on in our nation. We think, you know, man, we need revival. We need things to change. I don't want to go out at night. I'm not sure I'm safe. You know, we think about all these things. And you know, Paul didn't live in a great day in the sense of Christians either. I mean, remember, Nero's on the throne in the Roman Empire. Nero's the guy that would take Christians and douse them in oil and light them on fire so he could see his flowers in his garden at night. Nero married a 13-year-old boy. I mean, I know we look at things today and we think, whoa, it's shocking. But you know what? Sin has always been sin. Amen. And lost people have always been lost. But in the midst of sometimes the pressure of our culture and what's going on, we got to remember the solution is still Jesus Christ. And regardless of how the sin manifests itself, whether in some terrible morality or some corruption politically or whether it's a financial collapse or what it is, the answer is still Jesus Christ. People need the Lord. People need a Savior. And sometimes we forget that. We think, well, you know, boy, we need to all vote in the election. And we do. We need to change things through our vote, and we need to change things through this, and maybe if we do this to help people in this area. But the need primarily is that people be saved. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, he said, I say the truth in Christ, my conscience also bearing witness, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish myself accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. That's an amazing statement. Paul is saying there, if my nation could be saved, and if it took me going to hell for them to be saved, I'm willing to go to hell. If my nation could be saved. Now, quite frankly, I don't think any of us are frustrated to that level. Oh, we're frustrated, but not to that level. Not to the level of having a compassion for people in our nation to be saved. By the way, I think that's a reflection of the spirit of Moses way back in the Old Testament. Remember when the children of Israel had made the golden calf and Moses was up on the mount receiving the Ten Commandments. And when he came back down, they'd made this calf and they were dancing and they'd completely forgotten about God. And Moses is angry. He breaks the tables of stone and he finds out what's going on here. And so he goes back to God and he pleads with God. And he says in Exodus chapter 32, if thou wilt forgive their sin. And then there's a dash. It's the only dash in the Bible. It's the only time that punctuation mark is ever used. If thou wilt forgive their sin. And if not, dash. Blot me out of the book which thou hast written. I'm not exactly sure what that dash represents. I suppose a Hebrew scholar maybe could go back and see when and how that particular punctuation mark was used or what that English punctuation mark would represent in the Hebrew. But as I read the context of that passage, it would almost appear that Moses is pausing there thinking about what he's about to say. Because what he's about to say is, Lord, if you're not going to forgive these people, then I don't want to be forgiven either. Lord, if they can't have your mercy and they can't have your grace, then I don't want it either. And you know, sometimes that's so opposite of our attitude. Man, I'm glad I'm saved. I'm glad I'm going to heaven. If the world wants to reject Christ and go to hell in a handbasket, as we sometimes say, let them go. But that wasn't the spirit of Paul and that wasn't the spirit of Moses. Their spirit was, Lord, how do we reach these people with the gospel? And you may have a cantankerous neighbor or you may have a family member that's laughing at you for being a Christian, and you may have people at work or whatever that don't understand what you live for or stand for, but let's not give up on their soul. Paul said, my little children of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. His burden was that they would come to Christ and that they would grow in Christ and be all that God wanted them to be. Then we see number 6, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And here we see a driving endurance in 2 Corinthians 11. And starting in verse 23. A driving endurance. In verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness. You know, I don't know about you, but somewhere in that list, I think I would have quit. I mean, what an amazing list. Of all these obstacles and all these trials that came to the Apostle Paul's life, and this is just perhaps a sample of those things that he endured, and yet there was this driving endurance. It seems like today we so easily faint in the day of adversity, proving that our strength is small. We face a little bit of criticism or we face a little bit of physical setback or perhaps spiritually somebody doesn't treat us right and we want to give up. But Paul said, no, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear to myself that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel, the grace of God. A driving endurance. I fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, and one receives the prize. So run that ye may obtain, Paul said. There was this drive, this desire to finish the race that God had set before him, that Christ would be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death. A driving endurance. And then it kind of culminates completely in 2 Timothy chapter 4, number 7. We see a doubtless expectation. 2 Timothy chapter 4, perhaps underneath all of these others that were underneath the surface was this one. This doubtless expectation in verse number 8, after he says, I have fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith, in verse 7, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. One of the things that I believe motivated Paul to be what he was for the Lord Jesus Christ was he realized that his labor was not in vain in the Lord. He realized that while there were going to be some setbacks, there were going to be some hardships, there were going to be some critical times, there were going to be some times where he didn't have perhaps physical sustenance, but he knew that in all of it, one day, God would reward him accordingly to his faithfulness. And Paul desired more than anything else, no doubt, to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, because he wrote in Galatians 6, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. You see, the world, they run their race for a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. We serve for an eternal crown. We serve for something that is far outlasting of anything here on this earth. I like what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. For this corruption must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. So then that saying shall be brought to pass. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Probably driving all of these other characteristics, all of these other attributes that Paul possessed as a great Christian was this one burning desire to be able to stand before God one day and realize that he had been faithful. So what's under the surface this morning? People driving by Calvary Baptist Church, watch us in our Sunday dress walk into this building with a Bible under our hand and probably would say, well, there are some Christians. There are some churchgoers. Boy, those are probably good people. Maybe your neighbors would see you go off to church this morning as you always do faithfully and they would say, you know, my neighbors, they're good Christians. But what makes a great Christian? We all know that maybe if they could peek into every corner of our life, they wouldn't be as impressed. Perhaps if they could see into every closet or listen to every conversation or if they could see the thoughts and intents of our heart, they would realize that we're not exactly what we appear on the outside. But what is it underneath the surface that brings about those kinds of things? What is it that causes a person to get up on Sunday morning and be in church? What is it that's underneath the surface that causes a person to witness to perhaps someone who doesn't even want to hear the gospel? Well, we've seen some things in Paul's life, I believe, some attributes, some characteristics under the surface. It wasn't just his title, apostle, preacher, missionary, pastor, church planner. It wasn't that that made him great. There was something in his character. There was something in his intestinal Christianity that made him what he was. You know, that middle linebacker that day, we couldn't block him. It seemed like he was in on every tackle. If we threw a pass, he was either blitzing the quarterback and putting pressure on him, or he was deflecting a pass downfield. That little guy could not be contained. We could not block that guy, and we lost badly that day. Much in part to number 36, 5'3", 136 pounds, 135 pounds. On paper, he didn't look like much. On the outside, he didn't have the look of a college football player. He didn't have the credentials. He didn't have the statistics that didn't appear on paper. But boy, there was something inside that little guy that drove him to perform at maximum ability on every play. Maybe someone or you yourself might look at your life and think, well, I didn't get the talents that Pastor did, or I didn't get the opportunities like Brother Christian has, or I just don't do much around here at the church. Listen, you can still be a great Christian. And here are some ingredients to place into the mix of our life that we might be the great Christian that God desires us to be. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, thank you that you make it possible for us to be what we ought to be. We know in ourselves we cannot be. For without me, we are nothing. You're the vine. We're the branches. And we must abide in you and you in us. And Lord, I believe as we think of the Apostle Paul, there was a man who was surrendered to the things that God had taught him. And he obeyed them. He lived them out. He practiced them. And Lord, as a result of that, by the time we get to the end of his life and read these letters inspired by the Spirit of God, mixed with his experiences, we see a man that was truly great. And I believe great in your sight as well as ours. Now, Lord, help us not to simply perform for the applause of man and put these things into our life that we might receive some kind of credit or notoriety. But, Lord, may we do these things and live these things because we aim to please you. Lord, we desire to be a great Christian because this world needs salt and light. It needs us to be great. Let your works be made manifest, God said, that others might glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so help us in these days ahead to live these truths. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.